Take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 14. Some of you will remember the chorus to that old Sunday school song, Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. As we begin chapter 14, we begin with a whole group of Daniels, 144,000 of them to be exact. They are men of rare spiritual quality. They stand alone in purpose firm. In fact, they have given up their lives to make him known. They are a group of men who are sold out for Jesus Christ. Their motto is, no turning back. No turning back. First five verses of chapter 14 show them in triumph. It is a preview, a foretaste of their eternal reward. And it's meant to be encouragement for them. It's meant to encourage them when they are in this life to finish the course, to be wholeheartedly devoted to Christ to the end. Why does he do this? Why is there the need for such encouragement? Because the days of their life will be difficult. They will suffer much at the hands of the beast or his followers. So this is encouragement for them to press on, to stay the course, and stay they will, for God is able to make them stay. 144,000 were sealed for service in chapter 7. 144,000 are seen as victorious in chapter 14. Christ loses none of his sheep, but they will have a difficult go of it. In fact, they will lose their life on account of Christ. So this is encouragement to stay the course, to stay true, and see what the Lord has in store for them. And as such, this is encouragement for us too, beloved. Encouragement to be motivated by their example, to be inspired to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. Right? Few of us will ever be asked to give up our lives for Jesus Christ, but each of the 144,000 will give up their lives. They will have lived and died for Christ. And their example bids us to follow, to be committed to Christ wholeheartedly, to make the most of our time, for the days are evil. Jim Elliot has that memorable quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This was the motto of the 144,000. Now look at the structure of this chapter, and I'll show you why these first five verses are meant to be encouragement for the 144,000. First, let's read it. "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed him saying, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hands, in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. If you notice from that reading, this chapter is broken up into three sections. In verses 1 through 5, there is a description of the 144,000 with the Lamb. As we'll see in a few minutes, they are pictured there in victory. They are pictured in triumph. In verses 6 through 13, there is a series of angelic announcements, four announcements to be exact. They are all meant to encourage the faithful to stay faithful. The first and fourth announcements give a positive incentive. The second and third announcements incentivize by way of warning. The final section, verses 14 through 20, is a preview of the coming judgment described in chapters 15 through 19. As verses 1 through 5 present a preview of the future victory of the 144,000, so verses 14 through 20 present a preview of the future defeat of those who are part of this anti-Christ world system. Now, as I said, these things are meant to be encouragement, to encourage a faithfulness to Christ. And I think we can take the principles here for ourselves, but the primary recipients of these incentives are the 144,000 and the people living in that future time. We saw this twice in chapter 13. At the end of the description of the first beast, John addresses those alive at that time, encouraging them to submit to the Lord's will regarding them. He says in chapter 13, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is destined to be killed with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. At the end of the section regarding beast number two, John addresses his future readers again, those who are enduring the time of the tribulation, and says, verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. That is a challenge to those living at that future time, to determine the human identity of the beast. Can't be done before then. But at that time it can, for those with understanding. Moving on to chapter 14, center section, verses 6 through 13, four angelic announcements, each one designed to motivate the godly remnant to remain faithful. Just look at the obvious references. Verse 7, fear God and give Him glory. Verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Those are meant to encourage the godly. The same is true of verses 1 through 5. They are intended to encourage the 144,000 to remain faithful because the times in which they live and the way in which they will die is so horrific. So God gives them a preview of their triumph, a foretaste of what is to come. This is incentive to keep the carrot before them, right? So they don't let it out of their sight. He's saying, look at the glory that awaits you. Stay the course. Stay faithful. Hang on. Reading verses 1 through 5 again, John says, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living beings and the elders, which no one could learn, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. 3-point outline here. In verse 1, you have the victor's circle. In verses 2 and 3, you have the victor's song. And in verses 4 and 5, you have the victor's standards. The victor's circle in verse 1. And here He is advancing the vision that began back in chapter 12. John says, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. The words, and behold, mark this scene as something that's impressive to Him. So impressive it causes Him to catch His breath. In contrast to beast 1 and His worldwide dominion in chapter 13, John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. The picture is one of triumph. They are standing in victory. This is a complete reversal of the events that have been mentioned in chapters 12 and 13. At the end of chapter 12, the dragon turned his animosity towards the offspring of the woman, the nation of Israel. In chapter 12, verse 17, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Utilizing the help of beast 1 and beast 2, the rest of her offspring will be put to death. Chapter 13, verse 7, and it was given to beast 1 to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Overcome means to be victorious over, i.e. to kill. This was the context behind the exhortation to submit in verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is destined to be killed by the sword, with the sword he must be killed. This is your destiny. Don't fight it. Right? It's going to play out as God has already determined it. That language was strangely familiar to Daniel. He used it in Daniel chapter 7. He spoke of a little horn, a king, waging war with the saints and overpowering them, Daniel 7:21. He spoke of a king from the fourth kingdom who would speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. In chapter 13, the 144,000 were the ones overpowered by the beast. Now they are pictured with the Lamb on Mount Zion. If you remember, the 144,000 first appeared in chapter 7. Go ahead and turn there. Just make some observations here. We won't read it. Remember, in chapter 7, we learned that they were a select group of people from the nation of Israel, 12,000 bondservants, still 12,000 slaves from each of the 12 tribes. They were to be God's witnesses around the world during this time. In chapter 14, we learn that they are a group of celibate men, verse 4. The emphasis in chapter 7 was on their sealing. The term is mentioned in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 8. The word is sphragis. It referred to an official stamp or mark. In the first century, it was used for various reasons to denote ownership, protection, security, loyalty, dependence. In chapter 7, we said it was a sealing for protection. But remember, the protection was not from the wrath of the dragon. The protection was from the wrath of God in the trumpet judgments. It answered the question ending chapter 6, who is able to stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb and Him who sits on the throne? The trumpet judgments bracket the two interludes of chapter 7. Those judgments cannot begin until the 144,000 have been sealed, verse 3. The trumpet judgments will have no effect on them because they have been sealed for protection. But while they are preserved from the wrath of God, they will not be immune to the wrath of the beast. In fact, he will capture them and slaughter them, chapter 13, verse 15. Back in chapter 14, that same seal of chapter 7 is now spoken of at the end of verse 1 as having the Lamb's name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. The emphasis here is that they belong to God. They are His. Just as the beast has his adherents who indicate their allegiance with a mark on their foreheads or their hand, so too the Lamb. In this case, He has 144,000 of them. And that is not to say there aren't more believers who will not receive the mark of the beast. There are, and they will die for it, verse 15 of chapter 13. But it is to say that the 144,000 bear the name of God, a conspicuous testimony of their loyalty to Him. Now, we've said that this scene is a scene of triumph. And the reason why we say that is because now they are depicted with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, this is the key to the whole passage here. In the text, the Lamb is prominent. He is the one who captures John's attention, and the 144,000 accompany Him. Lamb, of course, is the one that was mentioned back in chapter 5, verse 6. Turn there. As all of heaven waited on pins and needles to see who would take the seven sealed scroll from the hand of him who sat on the throne, John says, "And I saw between the throne and the four living beasts, with the four living beasts and the elders, a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that he is seen as if slain," makes note of his sacrificial death, his death for our sins, right? This was his work at his first coming. That he was standing makes note of the fact that his sacrificial service was over. By death, had no lingering effects on him. He conquered death. He lives to see another day, and that day is to take the scroll from the hand of him who sits on the throne and to open it and implement its contents, the contents of which will put an end to this world rebellion and see him enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where and when will that happen, beloved? It's not going to happen in heaven. It's going to happen on Mount Zion at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. There are over 160 references to Mount Zion in the Bible. In almost every case, it refers to the city of Jerusalem or the hills on the southeastern part of Jerusalem or the Temple Mount or the land of Judah or the nation. Extra-biblical Jewish literature spoke of it in the same exact terms. Few are the exceptions to the rule. And when there are exceptions, there's usually something in the context to mark it as such. So the Mount Zion of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 is qualified as the heavenly Jerusalem to distinguish it from the earthly one. Without qualification like that, Mount Zion is always a reference to the earthly city of Jerusalem. It is either a reference to the historical city or the future city of Jerusalem from which the Son of David will reign over the nations of the earth. That expectation is all over the Old Testament. Look at Psalm chapter 2. And of course, we've seen in previous times together that Psalm chapter 2 is littered throughout the book of Revelation, at least in John's mind. Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware.'" God's king is to be established on Mount Zion. Zechariah chapter 2. Turn there. Zechariah, Malachi, second book from the end of the Old Testament. In Zechariah 2, he's talking about the future days of Jerusalem. He does it in terms of its restoration after the Babylonian captivity, but he projects way beyond the restoration of the time of Babylon and looks to her future restoration under Messiah. Notice the prominence of Messiah in the latter verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. Then behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said, and said to him, run, speak to the young men, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. And I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for the slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. The picture is that of Messiah coming to reign over his people and reign over the nations. He will rule from Jerusalem. He will rule from Zion. Look at the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. In chapter 1, the city of Jerusalem is referred to as Zion. Verse 27. It is depicted as a harlot whom the Lord will redeem. Listen to how she is described then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The picture is of God making Zion his holy habitation, a restored Zion, a restored city, looking at Messiah's reign from his holy mountain, Mount Zion. Chapter 11 of Isaiah continues it. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also a cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Then they will not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He will bring them to Jerusalem, to the city of Zion. Prophet Joel, looking to the future day of the Lord. Turn to Joel 2. This is the passage Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, for even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Mount Zion is a sacred place. Micah chapter 4. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, this is Isaiah, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the peoples and render decisions for the mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war? For each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Psalmist finds his hope in Zion, a future Zion. Psalm 48. Look at Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it, and then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, thou didst break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. We have thought on thy loving kindness, O God. In the midst of thy temple, as is thy name, O God, so is thy praise to the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Jerusalem rejoice because of thy judgments. Walk about in Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell of it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. and he will guide us unto death. Psalm 87, another picture of Zion. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This one was born there. With Ethiopia, this one was born there. But of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. And the Lord shall count when he registers the people. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes will say, all my springs of joy are in you. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm dealing with Messiah's future reign. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. That's up in heaven. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion. That's now on earth. Saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It speaks of the future reign of Messiah from Zion. And beloved, isn't that what we're moving towards in the book of Revelation? Right? When Messiah comes to make an end of his enemies and set up his earthly kingdom. Look at chapter 19. Revelation 19. I mean, it is all moving in this direction. And I saw heaven open. Verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread on the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in which you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and great and small. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests to God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Beloved, who do you think are numbered among the beheaded? Surely some of them are the 144,000. Right, these are the ones that have given their lives for him. And what are they looking forward to? To reigning with him for 1,000 years. This is what our text prefigures. Standing on Mount Zion depicts the Lamb as a victorious military leader. He is in the pose of triumph. His feet are firmly planted on Mount Zion, the holy city, and from his holy mountain he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Reminds me of that iconic picture from World War II. You know, the one of the Marines hoisting the flag at the Battle of Iwo Jima. It's the symbol of victory. Standing on Mount Zion depicts Christ as a triumphant king. It is that picture of victory, the iconic picture of victory. And with him are the 144,000. They are triumphant too. Though they gave up their lives for the Lamb, it was not in vain, because they will reign with him. It's the picture of victory. These first five verses of Revelation 14 present a foretaste of this. Right? It looks ahead to the end. It depicts them as partakers in the Lamb's victory. They are a special group of men. They will sacrifice much for the cause of Christ. Indeed, they will sacrifice their lives at the hand of the beast. So this glimpse into their future was meant to encourage them to hold fast, to stay true, to finish the course. They will share a spot in the winner's circle, the victor's circle. They will stand triumphant with the Lamb. This is the picture, a picture of triumph. In fact, not only will they stand in triumph, but they will have a new song to sing, one that only applies to them. This is the victor's song, verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living beings and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. This is the victor's song. Notice that John hears a voice from heaven. The victor's circle is a scene down here on earth, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, surrounded by 144,000. That is where John's eyes are presently engaged. But the voice he heard was from heaven. It must have been a chorus of angels. Notice verse 3 says, they sang a new song. The pronoun is plural. It describes it as a powerful, rhythmic, melodious sound, all working together to produce one great sound. But the song was not a song for the angels. It was a new song, which no one could learn, he says, except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. We talked about the concept of a new song in chapter 5, verse 9. In the Old Testament, a new song was a song of praise that arose out of a fresh experience of God's deliverance. The word, the Greek word kainos, new, indicates that this is something new in kind or quality. Like the new song in chapter 5, verse 9, this one also belongs to the new age, to the millennial age. And because the 144,000 are a special group of saints, a group with a unique level of commitment, a group with a unique experience of suffering for Christ during the tribulation time, they are the only ones who can learn this song. Because it tells how God delivered them, how He purchased them from the earth through the blood of the Lamb, and how He made them His own and brought each and every one of them through into this triumphant reign. These men are in a spiritual category all of their own, and they will suffer in a category all of their own. And thus they will sing a song of victory all of their own. A song of how God purchased them and caused them to persevere to death and then stand in victory with the Lamb. Note the central role of the blood of Christ alluded to here. The phrase purchased them from the earth harkens back to the work of the Lamb in chapter 5, verse 9. Notice in chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." It is the blood of Christ that has given the saints their ultimate victory. It qualifies them to reign with Christ, and it makes them fit for God's presence. Note another reference to it in chapter 7, verse 14. Looking at the multitude in heaven clothed in white, the angel gives insight into who these are. And he said to me, verse 14, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them any more, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear away from their eyes." These men, the 144,000, they too have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And they have been purchased for a special purpose, to be His witnesses. The blood of Christ that has purchased them and sanctified them for this task. And they, on their part, have wholeheartedly embraced it. And because of that, they will reign with Him. This is what they sing about, that the grace of God that purchased them has also transformed them to persevere. Now we see their spiritual quality in the third point of the outline. We'll go through it quickly. The victor's standards. In verses 4 and 5, they are these men are men of superior spiritual quality. They are cut above the rest. As we said earlier, there are 144,000 Daniels. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. I'll talk about a company of saints. Notice the threefold use of these. It is emphatic in each sentence here. And in each case, it highlights a different element of their commitment to Christ. These guys are in a spiritual category all of their own. One writer said of them, they are a select group of super saints. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Now, in highlighting this first quality, John is in no way denigrating marriage, nor is he in any way looking down upon the physical relationship between a husband and his wife. No, God is the one who ordained marriage, right? God is the one who has mandated the physical relationship between the husband and his wife. That is a good thing. And by the way, to think of it as not a good thing, that is borderline demonic. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. John isn't looking down on marriage. That was the problem of the Corinthians, right? Remember that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some of those in the Corinthian church had gotten the funny notion that being a single person was a better place to be spiritually. Right? It allowed one to focus more on the Lord. It allowed one more flexibility and sometimes greater opportunities for service. And so the notion began to spread like wildfire in the church. And to such an extent that married people were beginning to avoid their physical relationship with one another. That was the spiritual thing to do. If you're really spiritual, you'll abstain. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is writing to tell them to knock it off. Right? There's nothing super spiritual here. Look at verses 1 through 9. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. This is a good thing. Let the husband fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not by command. Yet I wish that all men were as even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God. One is in this manner and another is in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Marriage is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a God-ordained thing. And then he talks about marriage to an unbeliever there for the middle part of the section. And then you drop down to verse 25. Look what he says there. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, the difficult times, the distressing times, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek to be bound. Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. One who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of this world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemingly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. It's not a sin to marry, he says. The person who is unmarried has unique opportunities to glorify God in his or her life. The person who is married has unique opportunities to glorify God in his or her marriage. But marriage comes with its own set of troubles, distractions, divided attentions. Paul's not putting marriage down here. In fact, he says, I'm trying to promote undistracted devotion to the Lord. That is the issue of the 144,000. It's not that singleness translates into super spirituality, but desperate times call for desperate measures, and this particular time in world history is the most desperate. And these guys have set themselves apart from the world and apart from the pleasures of the world so that they can be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lamb and to the service in which he's called them. Back in our text, the phrase, for they have kept themselves chaste, is better translated, for they are virgins. In this most perverse time of world history, they have committed themselves to undistracted devotion. This is how they keep themselves from being encumbered by the world system. Right? A wife would present them with other problems and concerns. A wife and family would turn their attention to providing, and thus the challenges and temptations of existing without the mark of the beast, in which no one will buy or sell. These men are celibates for the cause of Christ. Desperate times have called them to desperate measures. And they are the ones that have risen to the occasion. Second characteristic that marks their spiritual life comes in the middle of verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This speaks of the habit of their earthly lives. They are those who follow the Lamb. They are unwavering in this. Their faithfulness in following has earned them this privilege of standing with the Lamb in triumph. It is the mark of faith and commitment. Gospel record is complete with the call to follow Christ. It speaks of an obedient faith. Right, the simple phrase, follow me, is a call to salvation. Saving faith is a following faith. It is an obedient faith. Just looking at John's gospel, I'm just going to read a smattering of text. In the initial call, of the disciples, Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me." In the Light of the World sermon, Jesus says to the multitudes, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In his intro to the Good Shepherd sermon, Jesus said, chapter 10, verse 2, "He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." The sheep follow the shepherd. Arguing with Jews who were asking him to tell him whether or not he was the Christ, Jesus said in the same chapter, verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They believe and obey. On the eve of his death, Jesus said, John chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Following Christ means dying to self. And sometimes, as in the case of the 144,000, it means following him in death, which results in honor and glory. Speaking to Peter after his resurrection, at his recommissioning by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. He saw John, and when he sees him following, Peter says to him, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus says, "If I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You, Peter, follow me." The believer in Jesus Christ has one goal from beginning to end: follow Christ. It is the walk of obedience. The 144,000 do this impeccably. They follow him wherever he goes. There's no hesitation in their obedience. There's no stutter in their steps. He calls, and they follow. Barclay said the simplest definition of a Christian is simply one who follows Jesus Christ. Third characteristic of the 144,000 mentioned at the end of verse 4, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, they are blameless. Concept of first fruits has two possible meanings. One, it can refer to the first of a harvest that where more is expected to follow. Or it can simply refer to a one-time offering. It's used both ways in the Bible. The majority of the times it's used, it means a one-time offering, a contribution. This is the intended meaning here. The 144,000 have been purchased for this one reason, to be a one-time offering, a contribution to God and to the Lamb. They are a special sacrifice to God. They are sinners, beloved. But they are sinners with a high and holy calling, a calling they seem to live up to. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless, he says. They were purchased and made clean through the blood of Christ, but they were purchased for this special purpose, to live and die for Christ during this time. And this puts them in a class of their own. We think the words of Westcott aptly apply to these men. He said, "The mark of a saint is not perfection, but consecration. A saint is not a man without faults, but a man who has given himself without reserve to God." This is the 144,000. They are not without sin, but they are pretty close. And they have given themselves without reserve to God. They were purchased for this. The tenor of this passage is to encourage these men to stay the course, to be faithful to the end, because the days are hard, but they will stand in triumph. This is why he gives them the picture, because they are desperate times, and they need to hang on to the end. And beloved, I think the application is the same for us. Be committed. Follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Whether it's your marriage, or your schooling, or in the locker room, on the stage, follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Be committed to Christ. And make it known. On January 12, 1723, Jonathan Edwards wrote this down. "I made a solemn dedication of myself to God and wrote it down, giving up myself and all that I had to God, to be for the future, in no respect my own, to act as one that had no right to be himself in any respect, and solemnly vowed to take God for my whole portion and felicity, looking on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor acting as if it were, and His law for the constant rule of my obedience, engaging to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life." Let the 144,000 motivate you, beloved, to be committed, to dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. This is the 144,000. And for their reward, they will stand in triumph with the Lamb. And in our time, we will stand with Him true. Amen? Dare to be a Daniel, beloved. Dare to stand alone. Father in heaven, we thank You for this picture of these men and their reward. Hard to look upon such greatness in men and not be overwhelmed by the weakness of our flesh. But we thank You for them. Pray that You would make us that kind of men and women, that we would be the Daniels of our time, that we would live for You and die for You if called to do so, that people might be drawn to the Savior and give Him glory, we pray. Amen.